All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 26 and stand to your feet. We'll read one verse and then we'll move back a little bit so that we can better understand exactly what's happening here. I've shared with you already, we're in kind of a narrative portion of this book in the book of Acts, going through a story that's unfolding as we're moving along in someone's life. And we can pick verses out if we want to and just preach a topical message, but I want you to see the flow and really what's happening in the life of Paul through this book, because that's how it was written. It was written to give the story of all of the acts that the apostles did. And we are certainly leaning heavy in the life of Paul right now, and we will to the very end of this particular book that was written. Look at verse number 22. Acts 26 and verse 22 says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this portion of Scripture. I pray that we would not only be able to agree with Paul in the truth of what he states to King Agrippa, but also that our lives would play it out in action, that we would become doers of this very truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. And going back to verse number 1 of chapter 26, we remember where we left off the last time. You have King Agrippa, and he has been brought by Festus to hear the Apostle Paul. And Festus has kind of been left with a hot potato. And Felix, who was before him, had the Apostle Paul and kept him in bonds to make the Jews happy. Now Felix has been removed from his position. Festus has been brought in as the governor of this region. And he's got Paul and says, "What am I supposed to do with him?" King Agrippa comes down with his sister, and they're visiting Festus. And Festus says, "Maybe you can help me, because this guy wants to go see Caesar, but he hasn't broken any Roman laws. And he wants to go see Caesar, and I can't send him unless I've got something to write. I need to be able to send him with a letter saying the reason he's coming to you is because he's appealed to you, and here's the laws that he's supposedly broken." And he said, "Right now I don't have anything." He said, "So it's a tough situation." And King Agrippa says, "Well, I'll listen to him." King Agrippa is particularly interested for a very specific point. He's Jewish. He has Jewish background, and he has practiced the Jewish laws. As a matter of fact, he is held to the Jewish laws, even though he's really what you might call a half-breed. He's held to the Jewish tradition. He's held to the Jewish laws, at least outwardly. And he's not exactly the nicest guy in the world. And it has been suggested that he had improper relationship with his own sister, and that is why she is with him. And history is just full of stories about this. And so here is King Agrippa now, holding to the Jewish traditions, at least outwardly, to make the Jews happy. And the Apostle Paul is before him, and now he is going to get to speak. So we go to verse number 1 of chapter 26. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Now, the stretching forth of the hand was a common signal in the speech of this day, that when the hand went forth, it was getting the attention of all those around. You didn't have microphones, and he didn't have a platform. And if he wanted to be heard, one of the things he would have to do is hold forth his hand, stretch forth his hand to the crowd. And that gave them the signal he's about to talk. And as he did this, the crowd would quieten down. And then he would begin to speak. And so he held forth his hand, and the Bible says, and answered for himself. The word "answered" there is a word that is used all throughout the New Testament. And you see it particularly in the life of Paul. It comes from a Greek word meaning to make an apology. And today, when we talk about biblical apologetics, we're meaning apologizing for the Bible. Now you say that doesn't sound right, because why are we sorry about the Bible? Well, that's not what that word means. It has to do with making a defense. And so here the Apostle Paul is getting to make a defense, to give an excuse for the reason he's there. and if you will, answer for himself. So it only makes sense that he is going to be allowed to do this because it's Roman law. Now in verse number 2, he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Now, this is a very full verse. And the first part he says, I think myself happy. So he considers himself to be in a very happy position in order to answer to King Agrippa. Why? Because King Agrippa understands the laws of the Jews. And Paul is saying, you know, if there's anybody that would listen to me and understand my position, it ought to be you. Now, when you and I talk to people about the Lord, we run into many different personalities, as we've done over the past couple of days in speaking to people about the Lord and giving them literature. As Brother Josh said, there were some people that came to us and made statements like, I am so thankful you're here. We're happy someone's doing this. And off they went. Others came and said, boy, this has convicted me because I wouldn't do this. And I'm glad somebody is. And then there were people that told us, this has encouraged us because it's made us realize the darkness of what we see here contrasted with the light of what you're doing. Because it's so easy to walk into something like a Renaissance fair and just buy into what's going on there as though it's the norm of the day. And truly, it was darkness, and we were hoping to be there to dispel some darkness with light. And so he's happy he's getting to speak to King Agrippa because he feels like there's some common ground. And every time we would talk to somebody with common ground, there's a temptation to stop passing out literature and to talk about common things. Oh, yeah, we believe that. Yeah, you'll go to church there. Oh, I know your pastor, blah, blah, blah. And you get all excited about sharing information with one another. Well, he was very happy for the most part because he thought maybe I'll have a sympathetic ear that will understand what I'm about to say. And not only that, maybe I can speak the truth of the gospel into King Agrippa's ears and he'll believe because he does have a foundation already established. And what I mean by a foundation already established is there's one thing about the Jews that's very different from the Romans. And that would be that the Jews already had a foundation that was laid coming from the Word of God. So when Paul would begin to speak to a Jew about the things of Christ, he didn't have as many hurdles to jump over as he would have had speaking to a Roman. When you begin, and we learned about this in Bible college in our apologetics class, the Jews already had a concept of the law. They already understood that there was a law that they were supposed to keep, and the law was given by God, and God was sovereign, and God had created the worlds. And so there is a starting point in a Jew's mind, and it starts with God. And so when you speak to a Jew, you didn't have to explain the concept of God to him. You didn't have to say, okay, well, God said, well, now who's God? Which God? Well, the God, and you have to go all the way back to the beginning now and start laying this foundation for them to understand. Well, there's a God that created all the world and man in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day, and from that point, and here's how sin came into the world. And, oh, boy, you've got to lay out this huge foundation to even get them to the point of where they're going to understand. The Jew, he knew all this. So Paul said, I'm happy to talk to you about this because you already have the foundation laid. You already understand. And so I can just pretty much tell you exactly what I need to tell you. That's different than when he was speaking to Festus and to Felix. Remember when he spoke to Felix, the things that he had to say as he was beginning to explain all this to him. The Bible says he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Those were the three things he had to deal with this man because he wasn't a Jew. He had to start with the most basics to explain it. But talking to King Agrippa, hey, he already knows there's a God. He already believes that God created the world in 6 days. He knew that man fell from the perfect Eden-like society where they were serving the Lord and there was no sin. And so he knows what sin is, and he understands that there was a law enacted that man was to keep, and that man couldn't keep it because he failed, and every year he had to go back and make sacrifices. I'm happy to talk to you, King Agrippa, because guess what? I can just take this huge hurdle and jump right over it and go on to the main topic, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, when you and I begin to talk to people in this society, one of the challenges that we've got is most people don't believe God created the world in 6 days. Most people hold to an evolutionary type thought pattern. They don't even believe in God the way that we understand God. And so when you say to a man, you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Well, boy, you better be real specific, because what kind of God do they believe in? When Paul preached on Mars Hill, it was very interesting that he talked to them about God and about the resurrection. And when he used those terms, when he said to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, the Greek words for that would have automatically confused a Greek man, because they would have believed that he was talking about two different gods. Because the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was a masculine name, and the word resurrection was a feminine word, and that feminine word was like another god to them. So they believed there was a god called Jesus, and there was a god called resurrection. Now, to the Greek mind, that made sense, because he was standing at Mars Hill, where there was a bunch of idols made to a bunch of gods. And so he preached Jesus Christ, the resurrection. They thought, wow, there's a male god and a female god. That makes sense. That's the way most of our gods work anyway. And so he had to be very specific, and he had to be very detailed in explaining everything to the mindset of these Greeks. So when he steps in front of a Jew, he's like, wow, this is great. You have a concept of what I'm talking about already. You have an understanding of something, and I don't have to build a foundation from the ground up. So he begins to speak to him. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee concerning all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews. And you're a Jew, so when I talk about this stuff, I'm not going to have to teach you everything like I did Felix. Verse 3, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Why? Because he was always having things brought to him by the Jews. And he was having to decide matters concerning the Jews. And he understood because he was a Jew. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Agrippa would catch a falsehood, wouldn't he? Because he's heard the arguments from the best Jewish lawyers around. He's had Jewish lawyers bring cases to him concerning the law of unbelievable magnitude. And he says, you know what, King Agrippa, I'm really happy I'm getting to speak to you, and I want you to hear me patiently. I know if you'll just listen to what I'm saying will make sense to you. You'll understand it. Whether you believe it or not, you'll understand it. In other words, you're going to be held accountable for what I'm about to tell you, because it's going to make sense. If it makes sense to anybody, it'll make sense to you. Verse 4, he launches into a history of his life. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. In other words, the Apostle Paul had a reputation. He had a reputation. Now, his reputation was not like a lot of our reputations. Our reputations, normally, we start off living in sin, and the world knows us by a former reputation that we did not follow the things of God. How many of you who were saved a little bit later in life meet up with somebody that you remember of days gone by, and the first things they remember about you were the sinful things you did in the past? You ever had that happen? And you start to talk to them, and they start understanding that you're in church now, and then it's revealed to them that you're a Christian. And then they start apologizing for things they just said. Or they say something to the effect of like, you're kidding, you've become one of them, or something of that nature. They might make light of it to try to take a little bit of heat off them. You have a reputation, don't you? Well, Paul had a reputation too. And his reputation among the Jews was that he was of the strictest of the Jews. I mean, when people mention Saul, they thought, oh, whoo, boy, there was a guy that kept the law. That was a guy from the time he was little all the way up. This is a man. So he was telling King Agrippa, if you want to know about me, all you got to do is go check the records and ask a few people. They're going to know Saul. They're going to remember him because my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, in one place, he tells some folks, as he's writing a letter to, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. His dad was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he was. So this is a genealogical thing here. I just didn't one day decide it would be a great thing to be a Pharisee. No, this is in my family. It's in my blood. This is who I am. And so he said, you check with anybody and you'll know where I was. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now, he doesn't go into a lot of explanation about what that hope that was made unto the fathers was. Now, about three verses down, he mentions what that hope is. But because he's convinced that King Agrippa knows what the hope is, he doesn't have to describe it. Later on, he does describe it. I think it's in verse 8 that he describes what this hope is. And he just kind of just does it almost in passing. It'd be like, you know, if Dr. Jeter was standing beside another doctor talking to them about a procedure that they had just done that day, and I was there, it would almost be humorous for me to be listening and nodding my head like I understood them. You know, he'd say, well, we took the flunky flicky and we put it in the flicker flocker. And yeah, and then we took the little doogie dadger and we attached that. Yeah, and I remember when we, and I would be going, mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And Dr. G would look at me and go, why are you shaking your head? Say, I just like to hear things rattle. That's all I'm doing. Because I don't have any idea what you're saying. Well, when he was talking to King Agrippa, I'm sure many people in the room were kind of like, what's going on? What are they talking about? The hope. This hope. And so it's almost an assumption that King Agrippa understands this. He doesn't even bring it up. But you know what? It was something that was always believed among the Jews. The resurrection. A coming Messiah. This was something that was understood. Job believed it. Job believed in a resurrection. Long before the law was ever given, Job believed in a resurrection. Abraham certainly believed in a resurrection. I mean, he was convinced that God would raise his own son back to life, if necessary, to give him a godly lineage. So when he went up on the hillside and he was going to sacrifice his son, he didn't hesitate to be obedient to God because he believed God could raise the dead if necessary and do what he was supposed to do. So resurrection wasn't even a question in Paul's mind, and Paul just made the assumption it wasn't a question in King Agrippa's mind. And he says to him, I'm standing here being judged on the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. In other words, the hope came. Jesus Christ. And this is what I'm being accused of, that I believe that the promise that was made to the Jews has come to pass. Our 12 tribes were given a promise, and I believe it came to pass. And that's what I'm being accused of, that I believe something that every one of them say they believe. I just think it happened. You know what? You talk to people all the time that believe in God. And you talk to people all the time that believe in heaven. And you talk to people all the time that believe in Jesus. But the minute you talk to them about conversion, they become upset and angry. And they'll get defensive. And when you start talking about the requirements and the things laid down, and they claim to be saved, and you start talking about the things that God has laid down before us that we're supposed to be adhering to and obeying, they get defensive. And this is exactly what he's saying. He said, you know the humorous thing about this, King Agrippa? King, our 12 tribes have always believed this. We've always looked to this. We've always held to this hope. And now that it's happened, nobody wants to believe it. And I'm being accused for having the very hope that every one of them claim to believe in. And then in verse 8, he reveals to us what that is. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I mean, King, you know all this. So why? It shouldn't be an amazing thing to you. Because this is something you've been instructed in. You know it to be true. You know this is what we believe. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he begins now to discuss the matter of before his conversion and how he was planning on being against Jesus at one point. Verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He said, I was as serious as the people who were trying to put me to death at one point over this entire matter. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I was so angry with them, not only did I lie and give my voice against them to see them put in prison, but I even forced them to blaspheme against God, to say things that weren't true at the pain of death. And I hunted them even to cities outside of our realm. I went to foreign cities. He calls them strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king. Now, that little verse 12 there would be an important verse for King Agrippa because he understood the power and the authority of letters sent by priests. If a group of priests gathered together and the high priest signed a letter and they sent it out, that thing held weight all the way to the death of an individual. And so King Agrippa then understood the magnitude of Paul's journey and understood the magnitude of Paul's hate toward Christians. And now you've got a man who hated them and despised them so much that he was willing to be the instrument of death to these people, is now a man who loves them and is proclaiming the very message that he once mocked and scoffed at. Does that sound like a converted man? It does, doesn't it? I mean, when you've got a man that hates the things of God and despises the things of God, and now something has happened to him and he's doing right the opposite, and he's about to tell him, listen, I'm in bonds by the same people that I was on their side have now put me in prison because of something that's happened to me, and I need to tell you what happened, King. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, with this heavenly vision that he saw, it shouldn't be anything unusual to King Agrippa because he has the scriptures. And he realizes that God spoke in different ways to the prophets, in many different ways, communicating messages to them. So it shouldn't be a hard thing for him to believe. And this is what Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? As a side note on this particular verse, it would be good for us to remember, when people persecute you and they come against you and they are attacking you for the cause of Christ, or because you say you're a believer and they mock you, it's not you that they're really attacking. The Apostle Paul hadn't once physically attacked Jesus, but from Jesus' perspective, every time he touched one of his children, every time he touched a believer, every time he brought threatenings against a believer, it was as if Jesus Christ were being persecuted. Did not Jesus Christ remind them that whatever they do unto you, it's as if they're doing it unto me? And this is the case when the world launches an assault against you or makes fun of you or laughs at you. And you just remember, it's not you that they're really pointing at. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Saul's condition there. He's asking, why are you persecuting me? And he told him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And we were in Brother David's class and we learned what a goad was, as a long pole with a sharp end on it, and it was designed to keep cows moving in a particular direction. You even see some of these plows that were designed that had goads already worked into the frame, that if the cow tried to back up, they would stab them in the legs and make them go forward, so they could only go one direction, couldn't back up. And this was the idea presented here. He says, you know, you're discovering how hard it is to try to go against my will. As a matter of fact, you've discovered it's impossible. If the cow wouldn't submit to the goads, he would admit he'd eventually submit to the knife at his throat. And he'd be cooked and eaten if he couldn't be tamed to where he could pull a plow or pull a cart. They wouldn't just leave him out there to graze. And he's telling him, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You can't kick against those goads that are driving you forward because I'm a sovereign God. Let me tell you how serious you can't kick against them. In order for you to even get up off the ground and move, somebody's going to have to help you now because I've blinded you. You are now defenseless against me. And he says, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. This is an issue with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand, it's me you're persecuting. It is not all those people. You call me Lord, but the fact is you are persecuting me, Paul. You're not persecuting all of these people that you are chasing. You think you're doing God a service, and you're really attacking God. He says, but rise. I like that phrase, but rise, because here is a man who's persecuting God. He tells him, you persecuted me. He mentions it twice in two verses. And then he says, instead of me destroying you, and instead of me killing you here on the spot, bringing you into instantaneous judgment, rise and stand up on thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So in other words, what you already know and some things that I'm going to teach you, you're going to be a minister and a witness of those things. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Nothing he said to King Agrippa was an unusual thing that King Agrippa should have stumbled over and not understood. Nor should it be anything that you and I would have confusion over. I think many times when we talk to people about the Lord, we forget to show them the magnitude of what they're being delivered from. Because instead of painting a person's sin as actually what it is, many times we try to identify with that person in some way and to make them a little bit more comfortable with us, and we minimize the danger of the sin that they're involved in. And he says it this way, to open their eyes, suggesting that they're blind. And if there's anybody that understood that at that moment, it was Paul, because he was blinded at that moment. And to turn them from darkness to light. The situation is such that they're in darkness and they're going into deeper darkness. So he said, your object is to turn them away from that darkness into the light. And when man realizes, listen, not only are you can't see, but you're in darkness, but you're turned going into deeper darkness. You're heading the wrong direction. This is repentance, isn't it? And he turns and says they'll come to the light. And then he says this, from the power of Satan. This is the bondage that lost man is in. He is under the power and dominion of Satan. And when you understand that as you're talking to someone about their soul, all of a sudden the gravity of what is before you and they need to see the gravity of what is before them, you don't have any control over this. You can't see. You're in darkness, wandering deeper into darkness, and you're under the power of another. You're not even operating under your own power. You imagine yourself to have free will, and you imagine yourself to be exercising your own judgments. And the truth is, you're under the power of Satan. This is the condition of a lost man. Now do you see how utterly impossible it is for a man to save himself? He's not in a situation to where he can in any way bring himself out of it or even better his situation. A blind man in darkness, heading deeper into darkness, under the power of Satan. Not a good place to be. Especially if he imagines vainly that he himself can deliver himself from that power. I'm trying to be a better person. What do you think that will situate you better for salvation? Because it won't. You can try to be a better person all the days of your life, and it's never going to put you in a situation to be a better candidate for conversion. Well, are we just supposed to suggest of the wicked world that they just go further into sin? You don't have to suggest it to them. You don't have to encourage your drunk buddies at work to get drunker next weekend. Because they're going to go to the excess of riot and go further and further and further until something stops them. Man tends to just spiral further and further. If they can get away with this much, maybe I can get away with that much. I was so amazed. We went down to Florida one time, and we were driving down the road, and we were seeing people drinking out in public and things of this nature. And we got back to the hotel room that night, and we were watching the news, and on the news they were talking about the increased number of deaths due to alcohol consumption, and they were showing the reasons, and they were showing the paraphernalia that people were using. They were taking funnels, Brother David, and hooking garden hoses to them and holding them up while people were just pouring four and five beers in them at once, and they were just literally inhaling as much beer as they possibly could at one point. But at that point, they had just come up with this new thing. And it was the way that they were actually vaporizing alcohol and breathing it. And it was killing people. People were dying doing this. But you know what? Even regardless of the fact that people were dying doing this, more people were trying it. It was how quick can I get drunk? How drunk can I get? And how long can I stay drunk? I mean, you don't have to go talk to them about this and think that you're going to encourage them to go a little further. They're going to go. They're looking for ways to be more base than they already are. This is the power of Satan. This is what Satan does. That's why if you have lost children in your home, you should be fearful for their souls. Pray that they are converted early. You grandparents that have little grandbabies, some of the babies are in arms right now. It ought to be a daily prayer that they will be converted and saved from this type of misery. Early. Whereupon, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision. I was told what to do. I didn't disobey, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So his idea of preaching the gospel wasn't like I heard a television evangelist say one time, all we're asking you to do is say, Jesus, I take you. That's Joel Osteen, by the way. That's what he said. Jesus, I take you. That's all you have to do. Just I take you and you're saved. That was his gospel message at the close of his show. And I was standing there listening to that and thinking, okay, what else? That's it. Just say, Jesus, I take you and we're done. Go on with your life. Now you have taken a little Jesus and put in with your already wonderful life and things are only going to get better now because you took Jesus. Boy, Paul didn't say that, did he? What did he tell the Gentiles? He told them that they needed to repent. And you and I think, well, that means to turn to God. No, he said repent and turn to God. Repent. Go another way. Have a change of mind about all that you've been involved in and turn to God. And then he says this, do works meet for repentance. We see that word used in the book of Genesis early on when the wife is supposed to be a help that is meet for her husband. And in understanding from that concept, the word means the same thing here. He says, I want you to be a help that is meet for your husband. In other words, a help that is very suitable, a help that is appropriate, that fits the needs that he has. And so that's why it's good that a woman marries a man and not a man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman, because it can never work. That the man cannot be suitable for a man. And so yet in our society we see the suggestion that, well, I'm not going to make an issue out of this or that because, I mean, hey, each to his own. No, not each to his own. God never said that this was acceptable. Matter of fact, it's an abomination. And he said the woman is a help that is meet for her husband. She's suitable. She's appropriate. She's the thing he needs to fulfill the God-given duties and roles that are before him. So now he's telling them, he said, look, not only do I want you to repent, but I want you to turn to God.
And then I want you to do works, he said, that are meet for repentance. Now, using the same definition there, works that are appropriate, works that are suitable, works that would evidence clear repentance. These are the things that would prove to men that I'm now following God and I'm no longer under the power of Satan. That's why when somebody tells you they're saved and they continue to live under like men who are under the power of Satan, we have reasons to say, I'm going to pray for your soul. Because I don't know that you're converted if you're still living as men under the power of Satan. And we know what people look like when they're living under the power of Satan. We've lived under the power of Satan. So we know what it's like to live under the power of Satan. You do things and you swear you'll never do them again. And you rush right back to them. That's a sign that there's either you're unstable in all your ways because you're double-minded, or you're under the power of Satan. And when we continually rush back into our sins, we should concern ourselves with our souls and be fearful to God over those very matters. Verse 21, for these causes, all of these reasons, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. So you remember the story several chapters ago. He was in the temple. He'd taken a vow and he was doing everything that he ought to do. He said, but this was the real reason they caught me, because I was going to the Gentiles and I was telling them, based on what God told me to do, to repent, to turn to God and to do works meet for repentance. Now, let me ask you this. Would you rather have your Gentile neighbor, King Agrippa, living next to you, doing works meet for repentance, or living like the Gentile that he once was? Well, you'd much rather have a Gentile living next to you doing right, wouldn't you? Because then I don't have to worry about him stealing my sheep, or coming over and milking my cow in the middle of the night, or coming over and stealing the eggs out from under my hen. I don't have to worry about anything like that happening because this guy is different now. Why would a Jew have a problem with that? But he said, you know, that's exactly what I'm here for, because I was doing something that God had commanded me to do. And then here in verse 22, our closing verse for tonight. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. You know what the prophets and you know what Moses said. They came. And that's all I'm saying. That's all I'm doing. The part I want you to look at in closing for practical application here tonight is, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. Remember the condition that Paul is in. He has been in prison now for anywhere between 2 to 2.5 years for this. It's been over 2 years that he's in prison. He's in chains. He is in bonds. We know he is because later on he talks about, he said, I wish that you were like me except for these bonds. He's standing there with chains and shackles on his feet. So that he could do no damage to anybody in the room. Here's a guy who is standing there in bondage, in prison, knowing that he's going all the way to Caesar, more than likely. His life is hanging in the balance, and yet his statement is, I've obtained help of God. You know what you and I normally do when we are in dire straits? When we're in situations that look really bleak, we don't think God has helped us at all, do we? We think He's abandoned us. And the thing that we begin to cry out is, where is God? Where's God now? My children aren't doing what they ought to do. Where are you, God? Why have you done this? You're not helping me. I don't have a dime to my name. Why aren't you helping me? Lord, my health is not where it needs to be. Where is your help? We imagine that help means when I'm happy. We think help means that the situation is as I have planned it. We forget that help from God means that it will work for our good even when we don't see the good.
I got to see a video that had some of the Civil War leaders, and one of them was Stonewall Jackson, and he wrote a letter to his wife, and he was telling her, he said, over the loss of a loved one. I think maybe it may have been his daughter that died. I'm not sure. And he wrote to her, he said, "We will probably never understand on this side," talking about this life, "why we lost our daughter. But certainly, God in His providence knew it's what we needed, and she's better than often all of us. She's not having to face the war. She'll never have to be sick again. She'll never have to suffer anything again." He said, we don't see it. Oh, it breaks our heart. It crushes us. And when you and I run into what we imagine to be insurmountable circumstances, there may be situations that cause us, and as we were reading just the other night in our family devotions, me and my wife were reading it, and it was talking about how King David was making his pillow wet with tears every night. He was talking about his son Absalom and how it was had broke his heart, and how he just drenched his pillow, his couch, I believe it said, you know, with tears. He cried every night. He didn't see what God was doing. He didn't understand what the Lord was doing. And the truth is, he wasn't looking at that moment at his situation as though he had obtained the help of God. Yet Paul, standing there in chains, in bondage, and only with death to look toward, said, God is helping me. Because Paul's mission was bigger than Paul's freedom. Paul's mission was bigger than Paul's comfort. Paul's mission was bigger than Paul's outward success. His mission was stated by God in the previous verses to him in that vision. To open their eyes, to turn them from the darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's your mission. Now, if I put you in a situation that you can do that, Paul, consider yourself helped by me, that I've aided you to get to that position. How many of you have prayed for patience? You ever prayed for patience in tough situations? Did you not understand that God was giving you patience through that tough situation? That, as a matter of fact, that's exactly how patience come to us, is through tribulations. And we sometimes in the midst of, Lord, give me patience to get through this. That's what we're working on. See, you will get through this, but I'm developing patience in you right now. See, God is helping you, even in those tribulations, to be something that you're not yet, but that you hope to be one day. And so this process of sanctification is going on in our life, and we're growing in grace, and we're seeing God do tremendous things on our behalf as we stand there with chains and we're in bondage. And we forget that God is helping us. He's helping us. So when you don't understand why you feel oppressed and why you feel that this situation's so bad or that one's so bad, understand that God is helping you. All things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to His purpose, though. But you know what? We don't want God's purpose. We want our comfort and we want our satisfaction. So as we close this message tonight, I want you to understand that in Paul's situation, he's not sitting in a velvet chair having the finest of foods delivered to him, being fanned by a servant. He is standing in prison clothes, surrounded by onlookers who are looking down their nose at him, a ragged Jew in chains with a death sentence hanging over him. And he says,
I have obtained help of God. Can you say that? Dear Saint, can you say that with the crisis that weighs down on you from day to day? Can you honestly look at God and say, God, okay, you're helping me. I've obtained help from you. Forgive me for my whining. Forgive me for my anger, my bitterness, my lack of faith, my fearfulness. Forgive me because you're helping me because you've promised that you would help me. If you can turn to Him in repentance tonight with that, I think your burden will be eased somewhat. To know that though you may go back to a cold cell and gruel to eat, with chains wearing into your wrists, that God is in fact helping you, and this is not the last stop. Don't live like this is the last stop, because it's not. We are passing through. Let's all stand to our feet as we prepare for a word of prayer. At the close of so many of Paul's letters, some which he wrote from prison, he always gave a little encouraging blessing. And he said this at the close of one of his prison epistles, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And Lord, I am reminded every day by your word that you've not forsaken me, that you haven't forgot about me. And Father, there are times that I mumble against you. Forgive me, Father. Help me to be faithful, not just in my prayers, but in my doing and in my obedience of your word and, Lord, in my heart, so that I would trust you fully and believe that you would give us peace by all means, even when the means are uncomfortable means. That you are intending to give us peace. Bless us this evening as we go out. Help us to be faithful. And in Jesus' name I pray this.